Galatians chapter 5. In verse 6 it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availing anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. He did run well, who did hinder you, that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion coming not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you, through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise, that ye be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross cease." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again this evening as we continue our studies in Galatians. And Lord, we ask that you would bless your word again and that you would give us that understanding. And Lord, that we would see those things perhaps we've not seen before. You open up our eyes and our understanding. Bless thy word this evening. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we'll return again to Galatians, and there'll be part number 44 in our series, Gleaning Through Galatians. And again, in chapter 5, along with chapter 6, we're considering the duties of the gospel. In chapter 5, we're looking at the spiritual warfare, and in particular, in verses 1 to 12, our stand in Christ. We opened chapter 5 a few weeks ago, and we just kind of gave a survey of the first 12 verses. And then last time we opened up our text, and I think we got up to about verse 4 or 5, where again Paul was dealing with our liberty in Christ, and he instructs us to stand, to take a firm stand in that liberty we have in Christ, and not to be entangled into the bondage of, or the yoke of religion, I would say, the yoke of bondage. Paul, he was a man. Paul was circumcised. He gives a testimony on the eighth day there in Philippians 3. But he makes it quite clear that in Christ, circumcision will profit you nothing. And the sad thing is that a person that goes through the route of seeking circumcision for any spiritual standing before God does not understand that he is now a debtor to the whole law. And so we also said that Paul was very forward in declaring that circumcision, again, was not necessary in becoming a Christian, and declared to the Galatians that you are turning to these rituals or means of righteousness as a way or a manner to please God. Paul said, that's not what I've taught you. And he sets forth these four powerful, specific claims in verses 2 to 4. One, he says, verse 2, again, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you look, or you're trying to look to religion or any other works, any rituals, as a means of righteousness to please God, if it's circumcision, he says, Christ shall profit you nothing. And in all, you can include other things in that. Doing all kinds of work, but at the end of the day, Christ shall profit you nothing. And then, of course, as we said earlier, number two, if you do get circumcised, he says, then you are debtor to the whole law. Three, if this is true, then Christ is becoming no effect to you. And then fourthly, sadly, you have fallen from grace. Now, don't lose sight of what Paul is saying, which is that the only way that Christ will save you, again, is if you only trust him and him alone. It's always Christ plus nothing. Plus Christ, plus nothing. But if you try to trust Christ plus something, then at that point, Christ becomes no effect. It has always been, as we said before, it's always been sola fide. You should know what that means. Faith alone. Faith alone. Now, I'm sure that, as we said last time also, circumcision is a non-issue for people in our day. But the problem with many people, they have replaced circumcision with baptism. There's so many people that put their trust in the ordinance of baptism. And again, we said it once, said it 100 times. Baptism does not save, does not add to your salvation, does not help salvation, does not seal your salvation. It is always blood before water. It's the precious blood of Christ alone that washes us from our sins. And it was closed last time. You remember, I gave you a list of things that what people look to be saved or to be religious and not Christ. And I can't help but say that we live in a very religious age, and so many look to baptism, whether it is adult baptism or infant baptism, to be saved. And of course, in the days of Paul, they were looking to circumcision. But, you know, as I thought about that this past week, I found it so ironic is that all those who believe and hold to infant baptism, they look to the Old Testament covenant of circumcision as a means to sustain their views. And my point is, if circumcision in practice did not affect their standing before Christ, how in the world is circumcision in typology for infant baptism affect their standing before Christ? It cannot. It's like the Judaizers and to the professors of our day. It is the same thing. Christ shall profit you nothing. Or, as I rephrase it, excuse me for saying it this way, but I, Joe, say unto you, if you be baptized as an infant, Christ shall profit you nothing. And it's amazing how many people look to their baptism, because baptism without Christ shall profit you nothing. Again, you're not baptized to be saved, as the Church of Christ teaches. No, you're baptized. Why? Because you have been saved. And therefore, baptism or any religious work outside of Christ shall not profit you anything. Shall profit you nothing. And of course, in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's the debtor to the whole law. Christ has become no effect unto you. Whosoever you are, justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Now, that phrase, fallen from grace, has come into our Christian terminology as meaning to some that you can lose your salvation. Some have used this term, fallen from grace, to speak of one who has been saved and is no longer safe. But I'm here to tell you this evening that Paul did not, in any form, shape, or manner, he did not mean this at all. Paul knew quite clearly, as we should hear at Hilburn Drive Grace Baptist Church, that if a person has ever been saved, truly saved, he is eternally saved. That is, a true child of God cannot, under any circumstances, lose their salvation. Even Christ, remember, would tell us there in John 6, 37 to 40, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will." What's the Father's will? "This is the Father's will, which had sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." It's very clear. Now, when Paul used that phrase, "you had fallen from grace," the meaning of this phrase is that a person who puts anything plus Jesus, anything but plus Christ to be saved, they have lost sight of the grace of God. Because anything done to merit salvation is no longer under grace. Now it's a work system. And therefore you have fallen from grace, because now you look into whatever that religious work is to save you. And therefore now it ceases to be grace. It's like the Judaizers. If you're seeking to be justified by the keeping of the law, then you have forgotten that salvation is solely by grace through faith. The point is that all your works, no matter how many they are or how zealous they might be, cannot in any way remove one sin. Not one sin. Therefore, Christ has become of no effect to you if you seek to be justified by a work system. You have fallen from grace. Or if you wish, you have removed yourself from grace in order to be saved. You have totally lost sight of the grace of God, because now you're looking really to yourself and your works instead of looking to Christ to be saved. You have severed, if we can say that, yourself from the power of Christ. When a person, whoever they are, seek to embrace a work system to be saved, that is, again, Christ plus something, you are basically renouncing grace. You're cutting yourself away from Christ and salvation as a sawn branch cut off from the tree. It falls to the ground. You're severed. And so any person who seeks works for salvation, they cut, they sever themselves from God's grace. At the very moment they submit to any work system, they automatically, at that moment, cut themselves off from grace as a means of salvation. Again, Paul says, remember, what does he say? You have fallen from grace. He does not say you are fallen from salvation. He says you are fallen from grace. And there's a big difference between the two as to how Paul set it forth. And so Paul is not in any way saying that a genuine believer can lose their salvation. And what's interesting also is the Greek word for the phrase fallen from is epikto, which means to fall out or to fall down. And it's used of withering grass under the burning rays of the sun. And it's also used of a person losing their grasp in trying to hold on something and they just let go. Perhaps the idea here by Paul is that they were seeking to hold on to the law. They were seeking to hold on to circumcision. And in doing so, they lost grip of grace. And so this phrase is also in the Greek in the aorist tense, which sets forth that this fallen action or this action of fallen as being immediately, that when you start looking to a work system, you have let go of grace. And from that perspective, you are fallen from grace. When a sinner enters into the realm of works, they immediately depart from the realm of grace. And the opposite is so powerful, because if we are truly saved by grace, then we are kept by grace. And that's the blessing. Allow me just to share a few quotes on this. Morris in his commentary says, quote, Paul is not discussing the security of one's salvation here, but rather two different proposed ways of achieving salvation. If we propose to earn salvation by the works of the law, we thereby reject the free grace of Christ and is cut off from saving us. In this sense, only can we fall from grace, unquote. Another writer by the name of Duncan makes this point, quote, it means that a person can fall away from the principle of grace as the method of salvation. Grace itself is not salvation. It is the means or the way to salvation. So a person falls from grace by falling into legalism, by adopting the works of salvation and abandoning the way of grace. This is the danger that Paul warns of through the whole book, unquote. And then John MacArthur says, quote, Paul is not dealing with the security of the believer, but with the contrasted ways of grace and law, works and faith as a means of salvation. He is not teaching that a person who has been justified can lose his righteous standing before God and become lost again by being circumcised or other legalistic issues, unquote. And so it's very clear what Paul is saying. And the problem is not what Paul said, it's what other people read and want to tell you what Paul is saying. For example, the Church of Christ, because they do believe that you can lose your salvation. And that's one of the first verses they go to. See? You can fall from grace. You can lose your salvation. But that's not what Paul is saying. So it's good to have a good grasp to understand what Paul is saying here. Now, we keep studying this. We're going to see in a few verses later on that Paul's going to deal with the aspect of living by the flesh, that it interferes with walking and living by the Spirit. And perhaps we can say that as to a work system, when you look to a work system as a means of salvation, it interferes with a person being saved by grace. And so again, fallen by grace is not speaking of salvation or losing salvation. It is losing or falling from the means of salvation, which is grace, because the person trusting the works has fallen from grace. And then in verses 5 and 6, Paul continues when he says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love." Paul again makes it very clear that it's through the Spirit that we have this hope of righteousness. And he qualifies this how? By faith. In other words, Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, by means of contrast in verses 4 and 5, he sets forth the blessed truth of our triumphant waiting, which is the application of our hope. Circumcision, nor the keeping of the law, can give you this type of expectation. They cannot give you any hope whatsoever. Religion always offers a false hope. However great the delusion in religion for those who look, whether it be again baptism, rites, and ceremonies, confession, penance, yea, all religious work, they do not give you any hope of a future expectation at all. But notice again how the Apostle Paul makes his point beginning there in let's back up again in verse 3 and 4 and notice how he's going to begin in verse 5 again. He said at verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to the law, to the whole law. Christ has become no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace." And notice verse 5. "For." Here he makes, at the beginning of verse 5, he makes that contrast. "For," or "because." Because. Now, look at the contrast. You trust works, you've fallen from grace, but. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love. And you notice that in verses 5 and 6, he puts emphasis on what? On our faith. To again set forth the blessed truth, which is what? Faith through grace. And the true believer hath the Holy Spirit, which indwells them. Therefore, this is our blessed hope in the sense as we live now. We know Christ is coming back. That's our blessed hope too. But this hope of righteousness is again by faith. We know that the very moment a sinner is born again, the Spirit comes and dwells in that new believer. And this is our hope. This is the earnest of our inheritance, as we're told there in Ephesians chapter 1. One writer puts it this way. He says, quote, "All of the righteousness of Christ is ours the moment we put our trust in Him. We might stumble and fall, but we have the unquestioning hope that we shall yet see Christ's righteousness wrought in us fully and forever," unquote. Therefore, again, at verse 5, "For or because we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We wait for that blessed day when we shall see our blessed Lord face to face. What hope and what expectation. But for the meantime, we must walk by faith and not by sight. We must walk in a faith also, as Paul mentions here, a faith that is seasoned and set forth in love. A faith that worketh by love. I love that at the very end of verse 6. "But faith which worketh by love." I'm amazed also as we look at the contrast of Paul in verses 5 and 6. How Paul uses those three graces of the soul for our benefit and responsibility as he deals with those three important graces. Faith, hope, and love. They are sprinkled, if I can say that. Can't say baptized. They are sprinkled in his answer to the Judaizers in attacking their works system, their works mindset of circumcision and the keeping of the law. For Paul again says, "For or because." Because. And then notice how he works in hope, faith, and love. Because we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And I think this is a powerful answer to a work system of religion. True Christianity is seen in the aspect of faith, hope, and love. Not that I've been circumcised, not that I'm trying to keep the law, but that Christ radiates in our lives, in our faith, in our hope, and in our love. This, my dear ones, is the blessed liberty in Christ that Paul is speaking about. Our faith, our hope, our love. It's to be seen in our walk, yea, in our liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you recall when Paul concludes that blessed love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13? And he speaks of so many things. And he concludes by saying, and now abided faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Why? Because it's a faith that works in love. In other words, this, the aspect of love, this is the application of the law. What is it? Love. Not circumcision, but love. Remember, even our Lord Jesus Christ, there in Matthew 22, I'll read it to you quickly. Remember there in Matthew 22, it says in verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put to silence the Sadducees, to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them asked him, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets. Not circumcision, not some work system, but love. I love that. Going back to Galatians, if you happen to follow me, just stop there real quickly. In Romans chapter 13. And notice how Paul deals with this subject. In Romans 13, verse 8 says, Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth hath fulfill the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehend in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And this is why I love so much after dealing with the subject of circumcision and that you are debtor to the whole law and all that, that Paul sprinkles those basic Christian graces in the heart of faith, hope, and love. It is very important because it is a faith that worketh by love, not circumcision or anything like that. And then after this, Paul is now going to attack the foes of liberty in Christ. Those who attack our liberty in Christ. And he's going to expose their false teaching there in verses 7 to 12. When again he says, You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion coming not of him that called you, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubled you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then if the offense of the cross ceased, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Paul is not getting to the source of the whole matter. Wow. And so now Paul is going to expose, as we said, the foes of our liberty in Christ. And perhaps I should have said foe, instead of foes, because he says, he seems to make it as though it's a person. Notice what, at the middle of verse 10, it says, but he that troubled you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Nonetheless, again, he reminds the Galatians that they were off to a good start. When he went and preached in the Galatian region, they were off to a good start. They had embraced the truth, and therefore they were walking in the truth when he had left them. But apparently, somebody came by and they put some sort of roadblock before them. I mean, don't you just hate roadblock signs when you're traveling? You know, you see the sign, it finally says, road work ahead. And you know it's either going to stop you or slow you down for a long time. I mean, we spend perhaps the evening or the morning, we pack our car, we're ready, and we're off to a good start. We leave San Antonio, we go maybe a couple hundred miles or whatever, everything's going fine, and then it happens. You're stuck in traffic. Why? Because of a roadblock. And for a long time, you know, they're working on that road, and I mean, it just seems like it takes forever. Well, spiritually, since we know that physically, spiritually, somebody put up a roadblock to these Galatians. And interesting that the Greek word for hinder is enkopto from the prefix en, which means in, and kopto, which means to cut down or to strike. And when you combine it, it means to knock off, to cut down, to impede a person's course by cutting off their way, therefore to hinder, thwart, or interrupt their progress. The word basically means to delay, to interrupt the activity or progress of someone or something. It also kind of takes the idea of digging a trench, breaking up a road to impede or interrupt their way. That is, to block or prevent your way. Thus, basically, a roadblock, as we were saying earlier. But the question is, but what if the obstruction, what if, let's just say, what if the roadblock was deliberate? This is what Paul is saying here. Paul's idea here is someone has put up a spiritual roadblock. They've done it deliberately to keep you from obeying the truth. And so the idea, who has deliberately hindered you from obeying the truth, is the meaning. And I think this is a very well put verse by Paul. He says, you did run well. You had a good early start, basically. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, Leo, you're going to get this one right this evening. This one here is going to be the Maldonado translation, okay? All right? The Maldonado translation says, you started off well, but who is deliberately putting up a roadblock to keep you from obeying the truth? This is basically what the Apostle Paul is saying. One writer makes this point. He says, quote, the Judaizers had placed an obstacle in their path. They tripped them. They stopped their progress. Bruised and battered, they were leaving the track and strapping heavy weights of the law around their ankles and chest. Paul wanted them to realize the egregious error they were making. Instead of running free toward the crown of life, they were panting laboriously on the treadmill of a fruitless endeavor. Unquote. D.L. Moody says this, and he applies it to what he calls spiritual declension. Quote, spiritual declension. When I was visiting a gentleman in England, I observed a fine canary. Admiring that beautiful bird, the gentleman replied, yes, he's a beautiful bird, but he has lost his voice. He used to be a fine singer, but I was in the habit of hanging his cage out in the window. Well, the mistake I made is that the sparrows came around him, and with their incessant chirping, gradually he ceased to sing and learned their twitter. And now all this bird can do is twitter, twitter. That was before Twitter came around. Anyway, says, oh, how truly does that represent the case of many Christians. They used to bring a delight to sing the songs of Zion, but they came into close association with those whose notes never rise so high until, like the canary, they can no longer sing the songs of Zion, but just Twitter, unquote. I love that. And I think it was John MacArthur who made this point that G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. Quite clear. Spurgeon. The idea is, be careful who you hang around with. If you don't affect them, they will affect you. Spurgeon makes this point also. He says, quote, Various hindrances, never censure indiscriminately. Admit and praise that which is good, that ye may the more effectually rebuke the evil. Paul did not hesitate to praise the Galatians when he said, you did run well. It is a source of much pleasure to see the saints running well. To this, they must run in the right road, straightforward, perseveringly, at the top of their pace, and their eye upon Christ. But it is a great grief when such are hindered or put off the road. The way is the truth, and the running is obedience. Men are hindered when they cease to obey the truth. It may be helpful to try and find out who has hindered us in our race, unquote. Another writer makes this point, called it the science of backsliding. Quote, among the evidences of backsliding are these: indifference to prayer, self-examination, trifling, unprofitable conversation, neglect of public ordinances, shunning the people of God, associating with the world, neglecting the Bible, leads to gross immorality, unquote. May it never be said of any one of us here this evening, you did run well, but who did hinder you from obeying the truth? Powerful. And therefore in verse 8 he says, This persuasion coming not of him that calleth you. And I believe when he said this persuasion, the idea the Judaites were coming around telling them to be circumcised, this persuasion to be circumcised, to keep the law, is not of him that calleth you. Remember, Paul, at the beginning of the book of Galatians, in Galatians 1:6, says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel. Clearly, this persuasion of works for any standing with God, it is not of God at all. The Greek word for persuasion is pasmanai, which refers to the progress and process of convincing someone, which implies some aspect of smooth talking. They were being persuaded to be circumcised, as we have seen, and of course other things also. Vincent, in his Greek word study, makes this point. He says, quote, the sense is not passive. You're being persuaded. It is active. This persuasion with the Judaizers teachers were exerting over you, unquote. And then Spurgeon says, quote, somebody else has called you aside, some false shepherd who was but a wolf in sheep's clothing, who would destroy you if he could, unquote. Now, when Paul makes reference to the calling, this calling refers to God, not to Paul. This calling of them, again, was of God, and for them to walk in the truth, not in some work system, but to walk after God. And I love that Paul puts it there in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we need to do, brother, that we're rightly dividing the word of truth. Apparently, some Galatians were not rightly dividing the word of truth. And therefore, in verse 9, Paul says, a little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. A little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. It only takes a little bit of yeast to permeate the whole lump. Therefore, a little, just a little leaning to error can affect your whole heart. The Apostle Paul is now establishing his point by using a common illustration regarding the destructive influences that these persuasive Judaizers were promoting upon them. Spurgeon again says, quote, one man's influence may mislead thousands. One piece of false doctrine may faint their whole creed. If you have a wrong ground of confidence, you are wrong altogether, unquote. Another writer says, a little leaven of false doctrine or false practice leads to greater errors later. Today it might be called legalism. What will it be called tomorrow? what will it lead to? Full-blown apostasy always starts with a small doctrine of compromise, a little bit here, a little bit there, an unscriptural practice introduced there. The Galatians had been leavened by legalism. If they did not purge out this leaven of false doctrine now, they stood in greater danger of problems in the future, unquote. I think that Paul's point is very clear, in that even just a little error presented by such a persuasive person can spread throughout the whole region of Galatia. And no doubt that this persuasive language, it was very subtle, but it was also very appeasing. And eventually, it would affect many believers. A writer says, doctrinal error spread like yeast spreading in the lump of dough. Another one says, quote, think about the effects of a little yeast and a little error. There's no such thing as a little error. Have you ever been around someone who expressed just a little heresy? Another says, don't worry, just a little issue. How foolish can people be? For all it takes for a massive forest fire to start is one little spark. So think of the body of Christ you belong to as a lump of dough, the whole with individual part. And it is everyone's obligation to be on guard constantly for a little heretical error. And learn from Paul's description that this heresy may be very persuasive to some, and it must be removed. Some persuasive errors can produce a big catastrophe and have awful consequences, unquote. It's almost like saying also, well, a small sin, it's not going to hurt anybody. Oh, I've heard Christians tell me that, Pastor Joe, it's just a white lie. A lie is a lie. It makes no difference. Amazing how we try to justify with these things. No, there's no such thing as a small sin. And if you believe that, I can assure you that a small sin will lead to a bigger sin, will lead to a wicked sin. And that's the importance, again, of what? Of the mortification of sin, regardless of its size. No difference is the size of false doctrine either. It will affect the whole lump. Remember, even the Lord Jesus Christ used the example of leaven with the disciples there in Matthew 16 when he says, and when the disciples were come unto the other side, they forgot to take bread. Then said Jesus unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which Jesus, when Jesus perceived, he said to them, O ye of little faith, why reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves and 4,000, how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake unto you, not concerning bread, but that you should beware what? Of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how he bade them to beware the leaven of bread, which was of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So all of us must beware of the leaven of heresy, regardless of how it comes to us. I mean, we can look at our own generation and see how effective the devil has been in bringing forth another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. And many have sought to suppress the truth of the gospel in our day. Do you know how many churches have grace in their names? And they don't even preach the grace of God. They exhort the free will of man more than they do the grace of God. They preach more of man's free will than the grace of God. Oh, my brethren, there's a lot of leaven out there. And so Paul continues in verse 10 quickly. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise otherwise minded, but he that troubled you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And so, in that sense, there was also an encouragement to these faithful Galatians. It's like he scolded them, but now he encourages them. Especially those Galatians who were not ensnared by the false teachings of the Judaizers. Paul says, I have confidence in you. Almost reminds me, remember of that in Revelation, that church in Sardis? I'll read it to you real quickly. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis, write, these things said he that had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou had what thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come. And I love verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he speaks about he did overcome and all that. The whole idea, not everybody at Sardis had fallen for the heresy. He had a few. There was a few, even in Sardis, there were a few people that had that firm purity, which has not defiled their garment. And they will continue with him in white, which is a faithful perseverance. And thus they are worthy to walk before Christ. I mean, what words of encouragement to these faithful saints in Sardis. Not all was lost. They were still faithful. And this is the idea, what I'm gathering here in verse 10 of these Galatians. Yes, some of the Galatians have been led astray, embraced some false teaching, yet Paul encouraged them and believed that they would now fully embrace the truth, because not only does he say, I have confidence in you, but I have confidence in you, how? Through the Lord. That you would be not otherwise minded, that as Paul had confidence in them, that they would continue in the truth. Perhaps the truth of justification by faith. Plus he also said that whosoever is the one that is troubling you, he is going to bear all the judgment. He doesn't mention any names, but just sets forth the severe measure of judgment upon that particular individual. And therefore, in verse 11, Paul says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Time is escaping me, and I have to bring this to an end. And I'll probably pick up here next week. I did want to spend some time in verse 11. But just I'm going to say some few things. I mean, what amazing words by the Apostle Paul. As though he was saying, if I'm preaching the same thing that the Judaizers are preaching, why am I suffering persecution? Why do they hate me? Or if I'm preaching the same gospel they're preaching to you, why would they want to persecute me and hate me? I think Paul's point is so powerful, though he is saying that if any and every attempt for men to mix works with grace, and any and every attempt to make salvation dependent upon something we do, whether it be ever so small, then he's saying, then this really means what he's saying is that it takes away from the offense of the cross. You see, man might not object to the fact that Christ, if I can use this terminology, that he is a partial Savior. Oh. But when we preach the cross as it is in Christ Jesus, preaching Jesus Christ and crucified, when you quote John 14:6 to a religious person, boy, do they get angry. When you tell them there is no other way. And they always, oh, what about all those people who never heard the gospel? What about people in the dark country? What about all the, no, God's going to have another way, those poor people? No! Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I don't care where they live. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so, man do not object to Christ being a Savior. The offense of the cross is that the gospel insists that Christ is the only Savior. The only Savior. You see, my dear ones, this evening, the truth is that the gospel of Christ, the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we believe, runs in direct opposition to the religious world in which we live. The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ is contrary to all the natural religious sentiments of all men. You see, to all men by nature, in particular to the lost, to the unregenerate man, to the religious person, the cross is an offense. Why? Because when you deal with the cross, you have to deal with the issue of sin. You have to, because that's why Christ came. You cannot make the gospel attractive to lost man. In every attempt to do so, you have compromised. And now you're preaching another gospel. Because again, you cannot truly preach the gospel of free grace without mentioning the aspect of sin. And is this not why Christ came into the world? Remember what Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. That's powerful. I mean, speaking of sin is offensive to sinners. They'd rather be told how good they are. And all they have to do is just come down, say a little sinner's prayer, and you're okay with God. And a little religious work here, a little religious work performed there, a little rite, a little ceremony. Everything between them and God is fine. But tell them to repent. Oh no. But tell them to do works. I mean, they accepted hook, line, and sinker all the way to hell. Please understand, it is not possible to faithfully preach the message of salvation, of God's free grace, of God's sovereign grace, through the merits of Christ's sin-atoning death, without offending those who reject it and deny it. And therefore, be that as it may, be that as it may, I have made up my heart and mind, and I did that 30 years ago right there with Pat Horner, that I was going to preach Christ, and I was going to preach on those things necessary. Not religion, but the Word of God, the truth. And I knew if I preached in Christ, I had to preach in sin. Remember, even the Lord Jesus Christ told the Jews there in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. You don't believe that in him, you will die in your sins. Then you have this clown 200 and 300 miles east of us in Houston that never preaches in sin, Joel Osteen. Oh, that's just negative. People are going through too many problems. We don't deal with the negatives. Yeah. Oh my, that's why he has we have a handful here. He has 30,000 every Sunday morning. Because they're told how good they are. Don't worry about sin. Oh my, dear ones. Even Christ in John 16, he says, and when he has come, speaking of the Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. John 8:34, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. I'm going to be like Christ. If Christ preached in sin, I'm going to preach in sin. These are just a few, my dear ones. The gospel will offend men if we preach the true gospel of Christ. Therefore, again, there's no turning back. And I'm committed to this message. I'm committing to the gospel of the free grace of God. And I intend to preach it. God, help me. As often as I have the opportunity to preach it clearly, plainly, decisively, dogmatically as I can. And if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross cease. Well, may the offense of the cross never cease. And to preach it as it is in Christ Jesus. Oh, my dear ones, we must never lose sight of this. From this pulpit, 1 Corinthians 2:2, that is so important regarding the preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. All the persecution he went through, all the affliction he went through because of his stand for the truth. And Lord, I thank you that we live in a country that we're not persecuted because of this. We know in other third world countries, Lord, how many Christians are persecuted, even some put to death because of their stand of the gospel. And so sad, so many in America would rather compromise than preach the true gospel. And there's no persecution. Oh God, help us to always preach that true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Lord, may you be pleased again to add to the teaching of thy word this evening. For thy name's sake we ask. Amen and amen. Let's stand.